Well, now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. If you're visiting, what our custom is to select a book of the Bible, and we start at the beginning of that book, and we preach sequentially through the book, hoping to glean all that God has for us, verse by verse, precept upon precept, line by line. And that is the good old and proven way, I think, that we might arrive at the whole counsel of God, all of the teaching that God would have us to know and to rejoice in, for he's good and his loving kindness is everlasting. So Matthew chapter 7, our text will be the verses 21 through 23. This is the word of our Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Lord, these words sound harsh. And we, especially who are yet in the flesh, who fail you in so many ways, can easily become disturbed and alarmed by this just sentence pronounced from most holy lips, the lips of your Son Jesus. We pray then that you would shield us from despair or misunderstanding. We pray that you would confirm your saint, but that you would warn those who have not yet converted, those who perhaps do not yet understand or yet to be instructed, ignorant, but especially, Lord, those of us perhaps who have made much of religion and very little of our God. We pray that you would keep us from all manner of deceit and error. Save us from ourselves, but glorify your own name, for we love your name. Jehovah saves sinners. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord, who is the prophet of Israel, certainly knows how to preach, and in giving us the Sermon on the Mount, he has given us a sermon that many think is probably comprehensive of just about everything that might be said of the Christian life. We know that the epistles that are written later explain the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have much more to learn than merely the Sermon on the Mount. But as far as describing the life of God in the soul of man, this is a wonderful one-stop shop, as you might say. Now, the Lord began his preaching with addressing his hearers with blessings. Those are the Beatitudes. These are the blessed characteristics of those that have favor with God and enjoy the life of God. They're, as it were, an attention getter because they're promising everything. Look what is promised in those Beatitudes. The meek will inherit the earth. Aha, does it get any better than that? He's got your attention from the beginning. And then he begins to reform many, many things that had been received into God's people, the church of that day, but had been no good benefit to the people because they were traditions of men. They were errors that were carried into. And so the religion, the pure religion of the Jew, became encrusted with many things that were needless and indeed promoted religiosity, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. And the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is paring all that off. And he's getting back to the pure word of the Lord because he, after all, is the purest illustration of the word of God. He himself, the Lord Jesus, being the word of God. Well, he starts off with something that will certainly get your attention in that sermon. And now as he's concluding the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he's certainly getting your attention here because he says something that is practically outrageous. And it even sounds sharp in our own eyes. I don't know if you've seen the way in this very passage, the word my name, your name, is repeated. By the very covenant of God revealed in the Old Testament to Moses, the friend of God, that's the covenant name. The name of God represents all that God is. And God reveals his name to his people. And it is to be supposed that if you know the name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, that you know the living God, that name was revealed to God's people. And it is an emblem in that name of all that he is, self-existent from eternity. But in that name, on the last day of human history, before the continuing on into the for eternity future, this is the conversation that unsaved sinners, that deceived hypocrites will take up in defense of their salvation. If this doesn't grab your attention, you haven't really been listening very carefully. When I first read this, I could scarcely believe it. It haunted me when I was a young Christian. And the task of a minister is not to convince everyone that merely recites the name of the Lord to give them the assurance of faith. That's certainly not in this text. But the text here is given as a warning that there are many, not a few, many, not amateurs and not baby Christians, but great professions who seem to have a retinue, a deep portfolio and resume of works that would affirm them in the faith, but actually do not. They had nothing to do with what Christ had been teaching all along in the Old Testament through his Spirit and by the mouth of the prophets in the law of God, and Christ in person teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things were done, but the ruling here, and there is no appeal, and there is no other pronouncement. It is final, it is perfect, it is flawless, it is correct, it is just, and it honors God. He never knew them. And so this is an attention. This is something that we need to take a look at. Although the solution to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear is very simple. The gospel is simple enough that anyone believing it and truly believing it will be saved. And we don't want to compound that simple gospel into something that is not simple and complicated. And so we're going to explain this passage, but you better be listening, because this is a passage that actually demands your attention. The teaching here is that those who inherit the kingdom of heaven must do the will of God and depart from lawlessness. Those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven must do the will of God and depart, repent from lawlessness. 3 points. First point, the teaching here is that many great professors will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. As I have already said, and again we affirm, everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming from God, crucified for sinners, buried, third day rising from the dead by a power incorruptible and ascending into heaven. Those who know him truly like that, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We affirm this. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is not of works. It is not of much prophesying. It is not of much casting out of demons. Salvation is the free gift of God through faith. And the one who did all those things, the Lord Jesus, certainly, his word is affirmed in every way. You leave this 7th chapter, and immediately in the 8th chapter, you see him doing the same thing here and continuing on. More prophesying, more deliverance from demons and all manner of illness. Salvation is a free gift, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus are declared righteous forever. That's what justification means. Not only that, but they are further improved by the Holy Spirit. They are vessels of honor, and they begin to walk in the ways of God. They begin to savor that life that is described in the Sermon on the Mount. And little by little, although not perfectly in this life, we will never be perfect. We will always in the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5 and verse 5. But in due time, all these that are justified and sanctified, they really are glorified. They will be made, you who believe will be made perfect. And you will be glorified. And this we affirm. And we also affirm that even little faith attains to the perfection of righteousness. Because it's not the amount of faith that you have. Faith is the instrument upon whom faith rests. And if your faith rests on the perfect one, the righteousness of God presented in Christ, then that faith, though it be very small, is accounted as perfect righteousness. And all these saved are intimately known by Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, not only from their point of conversion, my friends, but we affirm that the gospel teaches that these are known of God from the very foundations of the world. So much for Jesus' statement here, I never knew you. Those that are saved, the Lord has always known. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so Jesus is not teaching you. He's not threatening your faith. He's not wanting you to doubt your sincere faith or rob you of comfort. And neither do I. I have no business doing that. I would be at cross purposes with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit if I were to in any way want to inject doubt. Doubt robs you of joy, and joy robs you of strength to serve the Lord. I'd be cutting off my nose to spite my face. No, I have to affirm everyone who believes that you are perfectly acceptable, that you're already sons and adopted and are already resting and waiting for a future earth where heaven, earth will be changed and righteousness will dwell forever. Jesus is not then not teaching about the judgment of those who never claimed true religion. This is not, if you're a child of God, you're not in the picture here with this man being dismissed. Jesus is rather warning his disciples, his band of eager learners, that he's drawn up the mountain from the multitudes. Now, of course, the multitudes are following him. By the end of this sermon, they'll be up there and they'll be once again wanting to hear the master continuing in his teaching. But he's chiefly warning his disciples of the great danger of carnal presumption, the great danger of not reforming their practices, their faith, and their works according to the teaching that he has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Because what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is peeling off all sorts of layers of false religion that feed the flesh, that feed the carnal man, that make for presumption, arrogance, pride, superstition, hatred, schism, everything you don't want to find in the church. Jesus is not teaching about the Christian being judged here. Okay, Jesus is rather warning his disciples of the great danger of just assuming, because now you know the sacred name, you know the covenant name of God, and you appear to be very familiar with it and use it with great success in the world. Let me ask you this. I mean, how much of the Sermon on the Mount is really dealing with casting out demons or teaching others how to preach? Very little, only indirectly, of teaching how to preach. The primary call is not that you should be gifted extraordinarily. The primary call is that you should be reconciled to God through believing the Lord Jesus Christ and working that new life out, expressing that new life out that is in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the kingdom. And if you have that life, this is what that life looks like. It's just like 1 John. It's a description of that life. Many now, however, are deceived about their salvation. It was the case of the disciples. Were all of the disciples saved? Judas drove out demons in the name of the Lord. Judas prophesied, was on at least two major commissions from the Lord when he first sent out the 12 and later sent out the 70 or the 72. They went from town to town preaching, and yet Judas did not avail. Why? Did his faith fail him? No. No. He was a thief. He continually robbed from the purse. Though he was the treasurer, he continually robbed. He never repented. He never believed. Not only did he not believe Jesus, he never believed John the Baptist. He just didn't believe. And so many there in the disciple band, 1 and 12, but many are now deceived even to this day about their salvation in Christ, and many will remain deceived. The deceived will attempt to justify their faith, just as we see in this passage. They will attempt on the last day to vindicate themselves, to save themselves. And their defense will be because they did great things for Christ or in the name of Christ. That's what their defense will be. And so their formal and emphatic address to Jesus, it sure seems earnest. It's that same formula every Jew would use when Jesus says, "Amen, amen, verily, verily." It means truly, absolutely truly, I say to you. And this man saying, "Lord, Lord," what he's saying is, I know you, Lord. I know you're Lord. Surely you're Lord, and I know it. Lord, Lord. Their formal, emphatic address to Jesus would seem to acquit them. And we would, I don't know, a human judge like me would say, "Wow, I mean, who am I to judge? You've done more in your life here in the flesh than I ever did." Okay? Their activity in their lives would seem to acquit them. Prophesying in Jesus' name, that's what it's saying here. It's saying that they're prophesying in Jesus' name. Casting out demons in Jesus' name, because they could not cast out demons in any other name. By going around and casting out and saying, "I'll out you demons in the name of Jehovah," that's not going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. They knew Jesus' name in the days of their flesh, and they worked signs and wonders in Jesus' name. And that's the difficulty. That's the difficulty with this passage. Okay? But we see here that the deceived emphasize gifts rather than resting in God's promise to sinners. The deceived rest not in Jesus' merits, but would rehearse their own merits. It's almost like their conscience already is begun to accuse them before the face of the throne of God. And they know they need to, they're very practiced at this, by the way. They're not practiced at resolving conscience in the days of their flesh and admitting sin and humbling themselves. They're no good at that. They're no good at confessing sins to one another that we may be healed. They're not used to humbling themselves before God or humiliating themselves before God or confessing that they are bereft of righteousness, that even their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They never deprecate themselves, and they are surely deprecate warm religion. Even though every time we say, "Well, away with warm religion," we do injury to the worms. The worms are not sinners. We are. We're below the worms. We're below the worms. If we know God, truly we'll know that we are more corrupted than any worm of the earth is before God. What they should have been seeking all along is humble obedience out of gratitude for Jesus, for his merits, for his work, for his great salvation. What they should have been seeking is faith expressing itself out in love. That's true religion. True religion is not the great prophesyings and great followings, the selling of many books and long titles. Haven't we seen a man here depart from America just recently? A man heralded as one of the chief apologists of the 20th and 21st centuries, and yet upon further inspection and revelation of his life, there was much there that spoke against him being even a true Christian. All right? The deceived, however, emphasize gifts rather than grace. They emphasize activity rather than promoting the activity of Christ and what he did. But not everyone who says that they believe actually do believe. I mean, we're warned about this in the wisdom literature. One of the Psalms says, flat out, all men are liars. And those of us who are born again certainly have come to understand the plague of our own hearts. That's one of the first things that the Holy Spirit does when he comes to dwell with you. He's here to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is given that we might utterly, utterly despise any attempt at self-righteousness, at promoting our own merits. He's there to convince us and convict us that we are undone before God, the plague of our own hearts. Who can understand this, says Jeremiah? The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. But who can understand it? Well, the man who's born of God. The man who is born of God judges all things. He himself is not judged. And so, this emphatic repetition, Lord, Lord, to Jesus proves nothing. Jesus is not going to be flattered on that day nor today. Not today and not at the judgment day. The Lord certainly, however, and with absolute infallible certainty, knows who are his. He knows them. Even though we sometimes may be confused and lack assurance, sometimes we have our doubts. But those doubts nag us and they concern us and we wish that we had more certainty. Well, no hypocrite ever waits on the Lord for the day where he will be given grace to believe more and to have greater certainty and joy. The hypocrites are absolutely comfortable that they are righteous. They have not a concern about repentance. They hate the word repentance. They wouldn't come out to the Jordan. They wouldn't come out to the John the Baptist. They think that repentance is for sinners, and that's not them. Deception. Tragic deception. It is then, but they saw themselves as not worthy of inheriting the kingdom call. At the Baptist nor at Jesus. The Lord certainly knows his own. The Lord commands all who are his to depart from evil, from all evil. And this we will do continually. The whole of the Christian life is one of faith, repentance, and new obedience. And if that's not the pattern of your life, then you are not in the life as described in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the life that is described in the Sermon on the Mount is one of infinite glory and increase in righteousness. And the spirit that the God gives us yearns for that righteousness because that is God himself that we're yearning for. Again, we're not yearning to be measured to a stick called the Ten Commandments. Oh, now I'm so high now. No, that's legalism. Our yearning is to be as our Heavenly Father. And the spirit that he gives us is very strong, and the impulse towards that in the Christian is so strong that Jesus calls it hungering and thirsting after righteousness. All who the Lord commands in his preaching to depart from evil will hear and will turn. That's what repentance means. We could call it a change of mind, but better than that, It's a returning to God from sin. A turning to God from sin. That's what repentance is. And so the Lord here in this passage is saying that the danger of deception is very great. And just as the attention getter at the beginning of the sermon was blessings are this, and here's the inheritance, now the attention getter is warnings and dire warnings that you may, upon casting his words behind your back, of not paying attention, of not giving heed, of not believing, the danger is very great of failing heaven. And at that point, upon that pronouncement, there is no other recourse. Today, in the preached word, in the hearing here of this sermon, you may repent. It's never too late to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his promises. And he promises all who believe on him will be forgiven all sins, sins past, sins present, sins future. And he'll give you his Holy Spirit. And he will cause you to walk in newness of life. And yes, you will sin, but you will not be called lawless in the last day. No. Now note here that many great professors will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. No matter how many Christians there are in the world, Jesus' teaching remains true. No matter how many Sundays people go to church or mass, this prophecy of Jesus remains true. Many great professors, not nominal professors, not mediocre, but who appear to be stellar Christians that are in the world, will fail. And I rank foremost, and now firmly I know this, and Judas failed. The second point of the sermon, only those who do the will of God will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the main point. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the main point. Now, I wish it could have been made it easy for us and said all who believe. But the man here claiming Lord, Lord, he thinks that he believes. But he in no wise had any interest in serving God in holiness in the ways that he is teaching. Now, let's make this clear. Doing the will of God is not, Jesus is not saying that works will save you. Works certainly will never save you. No matter how much you attempt to do the will of God, that is not the basis of your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, not by any kind of works. And no man ever, not in this life and not in the final day, will have occasion to boast, except he will always boast in the Lord, that he who boasts, boasts in the name of the Lord, his righteousness. Christ's work alone are acceptable to the Father. But if Christ is in you, Christ is working in you by his Spirit. So all that you produce by the Holy Spirit, though it's tainted by the flesh and comes out less than perfect, is that portion that is of the Holy Spirit is graciously received by the Father as sincere service to him and not lawlessness. But lawlessness will certainly condemn you. You're not saved by works. Works will not save you, but lawlessness will certainly condemn you. Faith without works is a dead faith, and that was never faith. Faith without works is impossible to please God. It cannot save. And all who are set apart, remember, a lot of people think that grace makes for lawlessness, but we're reminded of the certain teaching that all who set apart the teaching of Moses dies on the testimony of two or three. And Jesus upheld all that. Jesus upheld that. If you set apart the teaching of God in the Old Testament, you'll never understand the teaching of God in the New Testament, and vice versa. But all who set apart the law of God become lawless. And these individuals were condemned upon the testimony of two or three. Lawlessness will certainly condemn you. Jesus is not saying you're going to be saved. Okay, by following the law, but if you dismiss it altogether, there's no hope. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, carefully review the preaching and the Sermon on the Mount. The true believer will have God working in them and with them onto good works. If you need to understand this, come tonight. Come tonight. We're going to be preaching on the resurrection and its implications in the Christian life. There we see Paul answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, though. That's not what we're preaching, he says. Because once we have been baptized, that is to say, have spiritual union with Christ, we have union in his death, and we have union in his resurrection. And so therefore we can put to death the deeds of the body, sin, and we can live to God, producing new obedience. And that is true of every Christian. Those who are saved believe in Jesus, repent continually, follow in new obedience. And those who truly know the Lord Jesus, or better, are truly known by Jesus, will have a life that pleases God, and God on the last day will see that they verily did. They verily did the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that we believe in the name of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, live to him, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. For if in the spirit you do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Romans 8:13. Now, my friends, this is what it means when we pray daily, and we already prayed in the service, thy will be done. We have an intense interest in pleasing the Lord in all our walk. And we also, in our daily prayers, the Lord has taught us in this Sermon on the Mount to pray, thy kingdom come. And so we are earnestly anticipating and yearning for the day of the Lord. We want to come before the Lord. Now, I know that facing judgment is going to be an amazing thing. I mean, brilliant Christians, if you read their biographies, always enter passing, yes, with expectation, but with some timidity because they're going to be before the Holy Lord. It's a reverent fear that's in them. And yet they, by faith, boldly say, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And with the kingdom coming is the King who judges. And that's the Lord Jesus. But only those who do the will of God will inherit that kingdom. The final point, the Lord Jesus himself, he reveals himself as the judge of all flesh. Now that must have been a whopping statement in the ears of his Jewish hearers. He's claiming to be there at the last day pronouncing the sentence. This one that received the sentence of death by his enemies, who was misunderstood, who was misquoted, who was marginalized and rejected as, you know, a useless fitting in the temple, but he's the very cornerstone, of the faith. Jesus is this man that has been appointed to render final judgment. Well, no wonder people heard the authority in this man's voice. This is not mere speculation. This is not like the rabbis just quoting other teachers and giving their best opinions. There's no opinion here. He's laying it right there, nice and plain. The Lord Jesus is the man that will render final judgment over all men. And Jesus will turn away all those whom he never knew. This could be a longer sermon. I'm bringing this to a close because we're going to revisit this throughout the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. It's almost as if this is a symphony or a prelude, a preamble of the whole Gospel. And we're going to see how Jesus interacts with the people who receive this teaching. And we're going to see how Jesus interacts with people who reject this teaching. Jesus will turn away all whom he never knew. And note, of course, that the passage is not knew once. It's not that he knew them once, but then they lost their salvation. That's not it. Not all those whom the Lord has ever known, he'll affirm as his. If you know the Lord, and you know him truly, he certainly knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. But what Jesus is saying is he never had intimate union with this false professor. He never had true fellowship, a shared life, a sharing of graces and gifts and joy in the Holy Spirit and love in the Holy Spirit with these false professors. Holiness. They never partook of any of Christ's holiness. And now they live under an illusion. They live in the illusion that gifts are enough to testify to life in Christ, but they are not. Sometimes they're marvelous attestants, but they're not infallible. The one thing that does avail is faith working itself out in love. Now, these who live under an illusion now, they will, on the day of the Lord, be disillusioned. Hopefully, we pray, hopefully they will be disillusioned by the preaching of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will come and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they will fall on their knees and confess that only Jesus is righteous, they themselves are wretches, and they'll come to the waters of cleansing baptism and seek the blood of Christ for cleansing of sinners. And they will distinguish themselves not apart from the masses of the common sinners, but right there with them. We all need savings. We all need saving. They live under this illusion. Many great professors. And so no, my friends, it's not what you know and not what you do that saves, but who you know. It's who you know the Lord Jesus and what he has done to issue in the salvation. This is salvation. And if this is true for you, then you know the Savior. It's really that simple, after all. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. You don't need a theology degree. You don't need to read many books. Upon believing the words of Christ right here in the Sermon on the Mount, and as I'm hopefully helping you to go through this, you have your answer. So let me bring this teaching to a conclusion. When Jesus judges all mankind, there will be many who cry out emphatically to the Lord Jesus and will try to convince themselves and to vindicate themselves of their legitimate claims to heaven. But the Lord Jesus knows who's are truly his, and every false professor will be astonished. They will be aghast in their disillusionment, pointing to their activity as some kind of proof, their activity in the flesh. Nevertheless, all of their activity was lawlessness and therefore unacceptable, being sinful through and through, unacceptable to the Father. Now, my friends, I need to give you comfort here, because when the question was posed to the Lord, Lord, will there be few that enter heaven? Because you could, the disciples by then, at the end of the ministry, you could see that many people were rejecting the teaching of Christ. They were not coming. Pentecost, few were coming. What's going on here? Will there be few that be saved? And Jesus said, don't fret, little flock. Don't fret, little flock. How many times have I gone back to that little statement? This is out of your hands. You trust me. And trust is not about fretting. Trust is about resting. Don't fret, little flock. Don't worry when wickedness abounds and when the church doesn't seem to be going forward in the age anymore. Don't worry when even the name of Christ is blasphemed because there's so many hypocrites and so many false professors and so much confusion in the Christian world as to what even the will of God is and how to be saved. But every Christian must make careful and prayerful search whether their heart's desire is to please their heavenly Father, whether they are sincerely praying, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." And even if they lament that their hearts are not so pure, even in confessing that their heart's attempts are even lame, well, that's acceptable to God too, because we don't... We're not saved by our zeal, our ardor for religion, or the strength of our will or hope. We're saved by the Lord Jesus who weighs the hearts. And if that's your desire, you still can take comfort But if that's not your desire and you know it, and if you take the words of our Lord and throw them behind your back, then you are warned in this passage. And this is the key to whether, you know, whether you will inherit the kingdom of God or not. Are you doing this habitually? Is every sermon a word of God to you? Or do you just say, well, I know this stuff. I don't even need to come anymore. You could be here praying for the sick and praying for others that don't understand these things and encouraging everyone. And finally, you know, the warning here is it's fatal to live without regard to God's holy commandments. It is absolutely fatal. And many theologies are posing very strange things these days. But in sermonizing and teaching and reading the Bible and above all in applying it to yourselves, you must seek the fruit of God's investment in you. A word is like a seed. He wants fruit. Others water, some till the soil, whatever, but when God visits you in the Holy Spirit, He's implanting a life seed, a living seed in you, and He wants it to bloom and sprout and grow and bear fruit. And over time, a true Christian will. Now, believe that gospel. I've said it a number of times, but we have a picture of the gospel in front of us today. This is the Lord's table. This is a place where the gospel is given to us in sensible form, in tangible forms that we can touch, we can smell. Just as the Lord was a living man, not a spirit. And He came and He truly suffered for us. The nails hurt when they pierced His body. The crown of thorns really did sting. His blood issued from His body. He became dehydrated in the afternoon sun. He became faint. His blood pressure began to at first rise and then drop precipitously. He was at His weakest, and then He gave up His ghost. But at His weakest, He was the most valiant Samson, because by His death, He won victory for us. The remission of sin by His blood, the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. And here He is again, pictured for us in simple elements, bread and wine. Will the elders please come forward? So the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, was with His friends in the upper room, and He knew that this would be His last Passover. He also knew and was convinced that He was that Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. And so He helped His friends. He was soon going to depart. He wanted to give them something that they would always be able to remember, striking words. Simple words that would give encouragement, that would give strength, that would give impulse. But not merely the words, but with the words, the Spirit, because He's given us a sacrament. And sacraments are more than just education. Sacraments are, as it were, vitamins for the soul. Or even better than that, a blood transfusion, something drastic that will give us a great amount of strength if we just avail. Because in the hearing of the word, we do receive Christ. And here we receive Christ in the form of bread and wine, but in a way that is very intimate to His friends. And so this sacrament, this table, is for those who know the Lord truly, who are hungering and thirsting, not for bread and wine, but for the Christ that is the bread and the wine. A spiritual thirst. They know you're not righteous. You know you're a sinner. You wish you were not. You want to improve. You're asking the Lord to forgive you your sins, even as you forgive others. You lean forward when God is instructing you. You don't yawn. Not again. If you're a true disciple of Christ and you're following Him by faith, resting and remembering all those promises as dear to you, as your very life thread, then you are invited here. It is important that you be a member of the church. I think it's very important, and our Pastor Dan did preach, I think, that they first joined the church and then they were given the sacraments. They first come out of the world, they come out of Judaism, and they come into the church, the ecclesia, those that are called out. So if you've been called out and joined as a member somewhere, or at least a regular attendant, this is for you. If you've been baptized, this table is for you. If you are a sincere follower of Christ. Let me read the words of institution. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, "This is my flesh, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so, again, even as we heard words of warnings to false professors, we have people in Corinth here that haven't really understood yet. They've been sanctified and come into the church, but they're not resting in Christ. They're not sure how Christ relates to Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. They're not sure about this being a holy meal with Christ at its center. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. But this mistake is not irrecoverable. It's not like in the passage. You make a mistake here, the Lord is merciful. And even if He were to discipline us as a form of judgment, it's always for our improvement. So don't draw back from the table on that count. The Lord wants you to come. The Lord wants you to taste and see that He is good. His love and kindness to sinners in Christ is everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would sanctify this bread and this simple wine meal as a tribute and a remembrance to Your goodness always, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the life that is Christ now given to all who believe. And may this gospel be a living word to us by Your grace in Jesus. Amen.